Song of Solomon, chapter 8, and we read verse 7. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would utterly be contemned. It has been said that the best things in life are free, and human love is certainly one of those things. On a human level, the love between members of a family is probably one of the most precious things on earth, and what a good thing we do not have to pay for it. God, in his mercy and the way he has ordered things, has made it something where mercenariness can never enter in, or if it does, then it is no longer true and real love. What if, as we were growing up, we had to somehow purchase our mother's love, our father's love? What if money could enter into the love between a husband and a wife so that it could be paid for and would alter according to how much you could afford? What a dreadful thing. Thank God that it is not like that. If you tried to buy this kind of love, it would be utterly rejected. Such an offer would never be heard. Now, the same is true if we are Christians today, because nothing mercenary moves us to trust in Christ and love him. In Psalm 110 and verse 3, we read that his people are willing in the day of his power. We are a willing people. It is not that any money is entered into a contract between us and Christ. It is that we have freely, voluntarily, of our own selves, enabled by God's grace, we have come to love him and to trust him. Now, it is true that when we were first converted, we thought we had a good bargain in giving up our sins to have such a Savior as this. But growing in grace, we come to see things somewhat differently. And although it is absolutely necessary that we part with sin in order to have Christ as our Savior, there is more to it. And the more to it is that as we grow as Christians in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we come to appreciate him for who and what he is in himself. So that we come to the point whereby we feel that even if there were nothing in it for us, such a one as he would be worthy of our love, worthy of our trust, worthy of our following and giving our lives to him, worthy of all the glory we could bring to him. And this love for Christ in his people is not a thing that is bargained with, not a thing that is mercenary. As Isaac Watts once put it, "All over glorious is my Lord, must be beloved and yet adored. His worth, if all the nations knew, sure the whole world would love him too." So those who really know Christ love him freely and gladly. And this is what lies behind our text this morning, Song of Solomon 8 and verse 7. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would utterly be contemned or counted contemptuous. And we see here what kind of love for Christ is in real Christians. And there are two things illustrated by this language. First of all, it is invincible. Many waters cannot quench this love. neither can the floods drown it. And then secondly, and I don't know whether I'm coining a word and whether it's a dictionary word or not, but it is not only invincible, but it is unpurchasable. If a man would give all the substance of his house for this love, it would utterly be contemned. First then, it is invincible. Many waters cannot quench love. Now, last time in verse 6, we saw love for Christ illustrated as coals of fire, having a most vehement flame. Well, you see, verse 7 continues the picture, continues the metaphor. Waters, floods, to try to quench, to put out that fire, to end the ardency, the glow, the burning. But you see, nothing can put out love for Christ in the soul of a real believer who is in saving union with the heavenly bridegroom as his bride. Now, there are some waters and there are some floods that would try to extinguish love for Christ, and the devil will see to that. There is, for one thing, the threat of persecution, and in fact the actual efforts of persecution, because what is it that is really at the bottom of the Lord's people having a hard time of it in an unbelieving world? It is that the world is trying to snuff out, extinguish love for Christ. And it can seem a very menacing thing, those deep waters creeping nearer and nearer, rising higher and higher, people who are against you because you're a Christian, saying things to you, doing things against you, making you suffer a little because you love Christ. It's all there in Psalm 69 verse 14, where David says, "Let me be delivered from them that hate me, and out of the deep waters." It can seem like that, can't it? An overflowing experience, threatening to quench, drown our love for Christ. And we're tempted sometimes, perhaps, to take the easy way out, to deny the Lord, in order that we might be accepted and have peace. But you see, it can never be. Not ever, because love for Christ is a divine principle in the heart of the regenerate, and it is inextinguishable. It is invincible. It's not that we made up our minds of ourselves at some point to suddenly become a believer in Jesus and a follower of him with all our hearts, so that making this decision ourselves, it can be as easily removed from us. But we know that the nature of real conversion is such that it is a divine operation of God. So it means, therefore, that we have this love for Christ, and it is divine, it is maintained, it is invincible. And nothing can make a real believer in Jesus stop loving Christ and turning his back upon Jesus, really. Now, it is true that some have renounced Christ and are no more as professing Christians. But in their case, they have not renounced him. They have renounced a profession of love to him, which is easy to do if you're not really his. There's all the difference between a profession of love to Christ and the possession of love to Christ. And in one of our Lord's parables, Matthew 13, verse 21, the rocky ground, the shallow ground, when persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. The seed in the shallow soil with the rock underneath shoots up quickly, but there's no real root, no depth. The sun, the heat of persecution shines, and there's no real life and moisture. the little tiny shoot shrivels and is destroyed and is no more. But you see, with the Lord's own people, it is not so much, I won't stop cleaving to Christ. It is rather, I can't stop cleaving to Christ, because it is divine. It is supernatural. It is what God has put there and what God has maintained. It would be, in a much lesser sense, like trying to say to a wife with a wonderful husband, stop loving your husband and feel nothing for him from now on. She wouldn't say, I won't do that. She would say, I can't do that. And if that is true on a human level, how infinitely more so it is when we think of the divine work that renews our hearts and gives us a loving union to Christ as his bride. And to that bridegroom. So all the persecution in the world will not separate us from the love of Christ. It might frighten, it might tempt, it might temporarily overwhelm, like Peter, who lost his nerve and lost his courage and denied Jesus 3 times for a time. But he was brought back, and Jesus said, lovest thou me? Yea, Lord. It can't be eradicated, you see. It's real. It's of the Lord. No amount of persecution will do it. That's why, when put to it, in some cases, the Lord's own people have been prepared to face martyrdom and death rather than say he does not love Jesus. Well, we should be ashamed of ourselves a little, I think, when embarrassment and feeling self-conscious because we are earmarked as Christians makes us think again, even momentarily, about saying, I am a Christian. Persecution, though, will never eradicate love for Christ. Cannot. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. But you know, there is something else as well in this invincible quality of love to him. Affliction would threaten to do that, to quench love for Christ and drown it. In Psalm 42 and verse 7, we have David again using language like this, and there's nothing real in it, nothing new in any of this. It's all timeless. Psalm 42 verse 7, deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy water spouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. Now what is this? This is not persecution, because David says thy billows, thy waves are gone over me. This is something the Lord sends. And you see, the Lord sends affliction. The Lord sends adversity and trouble and sorrow and suffering. It's providence, although it's hard and heavy providence, but it's his dealings. He does not allow these things. He appoints them and sends them as part of his loving, all-wise dealings with his own people. And you see, the wonderful thing about the Christian is that even when the Lord afflicts, the Christian will love the Lord. And that's the remarkable thing about it. And in fact, the more the Lord afflicts, the more it draws out our love to him. So that we come to the point in Job 13 and verse 15 when Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Now how do you get over that? How do you get your head around that? Only if love for Christ is a divine principle planted there by the operation of his grace, enabling the lover of Jesus to see that even when Jesus seems against him, he's really for him and can be trusted, and you can hope in him because even those waves and billows going over you will not quench your love for him and drown it. You see, the world, if it has any religion, can easily be extinguished. A person who's religious, just a church goer and has no personal knowledge of Christ, when things go wrong, that often can be the end of their professed religion. Oh, well, if this is what it is to be a Christian, I don't want any more of this. Because his religion is mercenary. If he's not made happy by it, if he doesn't gain by it, if he's a loser by it, well, he'd better reject it then and get rid of it and go to something else. But you see, real religion, living Christianity, means we love an afflicting Christ, a chastising Christ, a Christ who is disciplining us. Spurgeon, who had his share of affliction and adversity in his body and mind, often depressed, often suffering acutely with gout in his feet and in his hands. And he said that gout is like if your hand is full of pain and then it's placed between the jaws of a vise, and then someone winds up the vise and closes the jaws and squeezes your hand between the jaws of the vise. It's excruciating. One day he was out being driven in his carriage, and his foot was all bandaged, and he was obviously in pain. And the carriage stopped, and a man came up to him and looked at his foot, and he knew, of course, what it was. And he said, "Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth." I wouldn't love a God like that. And Spurgeon almost jumped out of his carriage with righteous indignation and said, "If the Lord would afflict me 1,000 times more, I would still love him." Because many waters cannot quench, neither can the floods drown. And the remarkable thing about a true believer is that he will love, she will love him, even when the Lord seems to be doing the worst to him. And of course, this does become the very great test, doesn't it, of the reality of our religion at this very point. Now, where will I go? Where does my heart travel? Where is my trust placed? Where is my hope? When I'm suffering, when I'm upset, when I'm depressed, when I'm utterly overwhelmed with troubles, in the midst of it all, is it still, if the Lord does not come in for me, I'm sunk? But it's the Lord I love, it's the Lord I trust, and I believe he will work all these things together for my good in spite of how things seem at the present time, and I will still follow him, and I'll still cleave to him no matter what. And even if he kills me, well, it'll only take me to heaven, but I can trust him to do the very best through all that is happening to me and bring good out of it. You see, this is the supernaturalness of real Christianity. Are you like that? There are so many people, you know, sadly, "Oh, I used to be a Christian. I used to be an evangelical. I used to believe the Bible." But you know, if you grow up a bit more and you see a bit more of life like I've done, you'll come to see it doesn't work. You come to see that you have such a hard time of it as a Christian that really it's no point carrying on, and I gave it up. I'm glad I did. I've got a much better life now in the world. And such people, you see, are simply saying they never knew Christ for real in the first place. Or had they done so, they would have known an invincible love to him that many waters of affliction cannot quench, neither can the floods of suffering drown. For it's maintained And true it is, it's not easy. It is frightening. Both persecution and affliction, they are frightening things. We don't deny that. We don't downplay the difficulties, do we? Believers are not people devoid of feeling and humanity and just make light of everything as if these things were not real and fearsome. Of course they are. The thing is, we can never be frightened out of loving Christ, no matter what. It's indestructible. Nothing can remove love for Christ in a true believer's heart. The Lord maintains it. John Bunyan has a delightful picture to illustrate this in the first part of his Pilgrim's Progress. The pilgrims come into the house of the interpreter. They're shown into a room, and there is a fire burning in a grate. And there is a man with a bucket of water who is tossing water onto the fire. And the fire is hissing and steaming with all this water being poured onto the fire and making a great din. But the fire does not go out. And no matter how much water is poured onto the fire in the grate, the fire doesn't burn any the less. In fact, the fire seems to be burning higher and higher. And the interpreter said, "Come with me, I'll show you the secret." And he takes him round to behind the fire. And there behind the fire, in the other rooms, out of sight, secretly, is a man pouring oil upon the fire to make the fire burn the brighter and the stronger. And the interpreter said, "The man with the bucket of water is the devil, who tries to quench and extinguish the work of grace, work of in the believer's heart. But the man behind with the oil is the Lord Jesus, who pours in the oil of his Spirit and the oil of his grace to make the flame burn the brighter." Now that's it, isn't it? It illustrates it perfectly. The Lord maintains his work in us so that many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. He sustains it. There is a secret work of grace going on in every believer. Christ by the Spirit, inflaming, reviving, preserving, maintaining the flame of love to Christ. And it will never, ever die down and be extinguished. My dear friend, we don't necessarily need less persecution. We don't necessarily need less affliction. We need more of Christ and the Holy Spirit, more grace to maintain his work in us. Do you trust in that? Trust to him and pray to him? Sometimes we believers have not because we ask not. We'll get as much grace, dear friends, for daily living as we ask him for. We'll get as much of the Holy Spirit to live and to persevere and cleave to Christ as we ask him for. As much blessing as we are in the Word, reading it, knowing him, trusting in him. Invincible. Many waters cannot quench, neither can the floods drown. Love for Christ. There is a contrary work going on, raising it up, maintaining it. May the Lord continue that work in each one of his each zone. Let's, before we conclude, see the other point here now. It's invincible, but it's unpurchasable as well. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would utterly be contemned. Now, all the most valuable possessions we have are at or in our house, I guess. If we were to sum up all that we're worth materially, we would think about our house, our car, furniture and fittings inside the house, and such like. All the substance of his house, our entire material wealth, is meant by that. Now, if you tried to purchase somebody's love for you with all the material wealth you had, it would utterly be contemned. The word meaning looked upon with contempt, rejected out of hand, being a dreadful thing. You don't seek to buy love. You can't do that. That's why you see that couple who purchased twins for adoption over the internet were considered to be so obnoxious in what they did. A North Wales couple, you remember. And rightly so. You can't trade like that and purchase children and their love and make them your own. This love is free, along with the best things in life are free, and are not subject to financial transactions, buying and selling. But let's transfer this to loving Christ and knowing his love. You know, there are some people who imagine that they can obtain the love of Christ for something. People who try to buy his salvation and his heaven with things, good deeds and principles, religious attainments, good, upright, moral living. Oh, I'm a good person, or I've never done anybody any harm, or I've been to chapel since Sunday school days, I've taught Sunday school for 40 years, I've always played the organ at my place of worship, I'm in good standing, and I give to charity, and I work hard, and I do believe in God, and I do live a good and upright moral life, I'm a good husband, I'm a good father, I'm a good parent. All the substance of his house, what we have, the best that we can cobble together to recommend ourselves with to God as to why he should forgive us and ignore our sins, as to why he should let us into heaven when we die. And my dear friends, if a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would utterly be contemned. And that's exactly what God does with such people, who imagine that salvation is by works, and that to get right with God is by your own attainments, and that you contribute something of your own to being a Christian and to go into heaven when you die. It's contemptible, because this is not for sale. This is not to be had in this way. And yet church buildings are filled with people who spend their whole time and their whole life trusting in the best that they have done, in the hope that the Lord will show them favor at the end. Well, Philippians 3 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus as he was, had his eyes open to this. The things which were gain to me, with which I thought I could purchase salvation and eternal life, I counted loss, dung, might have Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, but that which God provides through his Son. And I had to come to the point whereby I took the place of a receiver only, not a purchaser, but a receiver. And that's the rub, dear friends, isn't it? Because it's so humbling, isn't it? So pride-withering to human nature to have to come as a sinner and to come helplessly, open, empty-handedly with nothing to bring, nothing to contribute, nothing to offer, nothing to buy anything with, but to come as you are in your sin and guilt, and to repent of your sin and say sorry to God for a life of sin, and that you've been wrong all this time, and that you must start now as someone who can only come for acceptance, because salvation is free. Ho, ye come to the waters without money, without price. By grace are ye saved through faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Oh, salvation, real Christianity, heaven, are among the best things which are free. Not because cheap. It costs the Son of God everything, and costs the Father his dear Son, but infinitely valuable, and the gift, the free gift of God. Where would we be if it had to be bought? If a man would give all the substance of his house for this, it would be utterly contemned. Heaven counts this thing contemptuous, this works mongering, this salvation by works. The very idea that for one instant of time our favour with God has anything to do with anything that we have done or could do. It's mercenary, it's purchase, it's bargain. And it is not on that ground at all. Let me illustrate to you. One day a poor girl in the 19th century ventured into the garden of Queen Victoria's palace at Balmoral and approached the gardener, telling him that her mother was lying very ill and that she longed for a flower such as she had seen in the Queen's gardens. It was winter time and the flowers were rare, but the child had saved a few pennies and longed to buy a rose for her sick mother. The gardener had no authority to give away the Queen's flowers, and he said, when she offered to pay, "The Queen has no flowers for sale." The gardener would have sent the poor child away, but it happened that the Queen herself stepped from behind and addressed the child, saying, "The gardener was quite right, my child. He has no authority to give you the flowers you want, nor does the Queen cultivate flowers for sale, but the Queen has flowers to give away." Then, suiting the action to the word, she lifted from the basket into which she had been snipping the flowers a handful of rare roses and gave them to the child, saying, "Take these to your mother with my love and tell her that the Queen sent them. I am the Queen." And the King has no salvation for sale, but he has salvation to give with his love. And that's the way to be saved, to become a real Christian, to have eternal life, to come as you are to the Lord Jesus and fall down at his feet and give yourself up to him, for him to do all the saving and to make you his and make you God's and make you a child of heaven freely by his grace. It's unpurchasable, dear friends. I wonder if there is anyone here who's still trying to purchase, even perhaps without ever having thought about it in this way, that you are really bringing your poor purse or wallet to the Lord, in which is found some good thing in you, so you think, some attainment, some merit, some deserving. The Lord does not want these things. If salvation were by this way, those poor things could never buy it anyway, any more than my poor things could, or any of our poor things could. What are the best things that we could conjure up and cobble together? All the substance of our house, what is it worth? Every thought is polluted, every word is defiled, every motive is base, every action is not right. There's nothing in us that's of any use. How could we possibly come up to the standard of utter and consistent perfection, which is really what would be needed if you could purchase God's salvation and eternal life? You'd have to be as perfect as Christ, always. And who of us is as perfect as Christ to merit salvation and God's favour and God's reward? God says we don't come like that. But we come to Christ, who has done everything that is needed to satisfy God's requirements at every point, so that trusting in Christ, God gives us salvation and eternal life through his dear Son. As the hymn puts it, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to my cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die. That's it, the rock of ages cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee, not let me bring some thing with me whereby I can buy and purchase these things. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would utterly be contemned. Is this how you come? Is this your position, trusting only in Christ? I am a poor sinner and nothing at all. Jesus Christ is my all in all. The only plea that's needed at the gates of heaven, the only plea that's needed now for our acceptance with God. Do we understand the gospel? That it's such good news that nothing is required, no conditions, no payment, but all is finished, and all we can do is receive, because it is unpurchasable. Well, dear friends, what wonderful love that can be in the heart of a true believer for Christ and be invincible and can be had at all, unpurchasable. How the Lord Jesus loves those who come as they are and look to him alone to do all the saving, that he might have all the glory and that we might have all the blessing. Well, may the Lord bless his word to us and bring us to know this great beloved of our souls. Let us sing together now hymns.